This morning I chose a topic that many of us, I'm sure, have asked ourselves. Something that I, as a young man, often pondered and considered when I was growing up. In fact, my brothers and I, one of my brothers in particular, we would debate this topic. And I think it was something that drove him away from God. For me, it drove me to God, to obey Him, realizing that God and His power and His magnificence can overcome anything that we think is an obstacle, anything that we think is impossible. One of these days I'll figure this thing out. With God, all things are possible. The text there in Luke chapter 18, verse 27. Luke chapter 18, verse 27. But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." My brother and I, we would debate, is anything impossible for God? My brother would come up with all kinds of just ridiculous stuff. Could God create a rock so big that he couldn't lift it up if he's all powerful? Could God create a situation in which it's impossible for someone to obey him? You think about those questions and they're self-defeating. Of course not. Because God isn't bound by the things that we think about in our finite minds. God is not bound to the things we think are possible or impossible. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and He is omnipresent. And Jesus tells us that what we think is impossible with God, all things are possible. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. If you would be turning in your Bibles with me, I invite you to follow along with me as we explore this topic. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Telling Abraham, promising him that he would bear a son. Even though Sarah was long past the age of bearing children, even though in the minds of Abraham and Sarah, it was impossible for them to have a child together, God tells him, is anything impossible? No, he says, all things are possible. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 and 27, He reveals His great power. And we are not going to have time to read every scripture this morning, but I'll read as many as we have time for. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power, and by Your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for You." If God made all things in this earth, including us, who are we to say something is impossible for God? Who are we, to say that God didn't create all these things? You see, God created us. For us as His creation, to challenge God, or to put some obstacle out there and say that God can't accomplish this, or through us God cannot help us or overcome these obstacles in our lives. Turn, if you will, to Luke, the first chapter, verse 37. Luke, the first chapter, verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." When we think about this verse, Mary answered and said, Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Imagine, if you will, someone telling you you're going to have to a woman that she's going to have a baby, but there's going to be no father. It was incomprehensible for Mary. But her faith showed that God would accomplish something magnificent, bringing Christ down to the world through a virgin, that is Mary. Nothing is impossible for God, not even bringing His Son down upon this earth. Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. Jesus, the night before He was crucified, prayed, All things are possible unto Thee. God can open doors. God can make things happen that we can't even conceive of. It's not within our power or within our mindset to comprehend the things that God can accomplish. It's not within man to direct His own footsteps, is it? Luke 18, verse 27, that we've read previously, It may be impossible for men, but all things are possible with God. Whatever obstacle you think is in front of you that you can't overcome, whatever situation, whatever family circumstance you find yourself in, you think, I cannot do this. It is impossible for me to convince that person Jesus Christ died for their sins. It's impossible for me to bring the gospel to this individual because of their unbelief. It's not within me to help my family member to come to Christ. It's not within me to go to some foreign land or some foreign nation and preach and teach and bring the lost to Jesus Christ. God can overcome anything. And He has demonstrated it in your life time and time again. He's demonstrated it in the Bible, in Bible characters that we're going to point out time and time again. God overcomes every obstacle, everything we think is impossible. And He has done so in my life too. What about unbelief of mankind? It's not impossible for God to overcome unbelief. What about sin and man's weakness? Can God overcome sin? He already overcame sin. He gave us the victory through Jesus Christ's death. What about man's weakness? Sometimes people lose their faith. Sometimes they lose their confidence that God can help them. Sometimes they're weak in their faith and in their unbelief. We saw that with Jesus' disciples. Jesus helped them in their unbelief. He says, Come, follow me. He's talking to a bunch of fishermen. And He says, I will make you fishers of men. Many of those disciples would go on to preach the gospel and lay the foundation of the New Testament church. And today, in the Scripture, we hold these early disciples with high esteem and high regard. But they started out in unbelief. They started out not believing that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus had to demonstrate that time and time again, that He could overcome any obstacle. He had power over nature. He had power over disease and sickness. He had power to teach people a message that would change their lives, that would revolutionize the thinking, that would revolutionize the Jewish mindset, that would revolutionize the Gentiles and the way that they think, and revolutionizes our thinking today. How about how we approach others? You know, it was the Jewish mindset to repay evil for evil. Now they would limit how much punishment that someone who committed an evil act would receive. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to change that approach. You're going to love those who hate you. You're going to love those who mistreat you, because love will overcome all evil. You may think people persecute Christians. You may think that it's impossible for love to conquer their evil hearts. But I can assure you, Jesus Christ not only knew that love would overcome evil, but doing good to others, helping one another, that would become the very symbol of Christianity. That is love itself. Jesus displayed love on the cross. Even as they're hammering the nails into his hands, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." That's the kind of love Jesus had to those who crucified him. How does God treat those with unbelief? Does God treat them with cruelty? Does he punish them at every turn? Does he find every way he can to persecute those who have unbelief? It's almost the opposite, isn't it? God did everything in his power. Even today, God does everything in his power to help those with unbelief. He loves them first, not for their sin. He loves them first because of their soul, and that we are his creation. And even us today, when we are Christians and we have unbelief, God still loves us. Even if we doubt, even if we have concern like, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for today is the trouble thereof. He's saying, don't look too far ahead. Just focus on what you can do. Help where you have opportunity. Seek those who are lost today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. So even in the little things, Jesus teaches us, those with unbelief, how we ought to think, how he can overcome anything in our lives. I've chosen several examples this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. These examples, I'm not going to go through in every detail. However, I point to these examples. A lot of times we don't consider these characters in the Bible and the obstacles that they had to overcome, that God wanted them to overcome in their lives. And the Bible records their efforts that they made to overcome what they thought was impossible. We're told about Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, and again in verses 9 through 11. Rahab, we find the harlot, she was a prostitute. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. In the Old Testament, the sin of prostitution would be punishable by death in Israel. She deserved to die because of what she did. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9 spells out her sin was punishable by death. Rahab was probably the least likely candidate for mercy of all the citizens that were there in Jericho. Now her efforts to hide the spies that came to her, she hid them. She protected them. When the officials of the city came to her and wanted to kill those spies, she protected them. Her faith brought God's mercy and her salvation. She told those spies, remember me when you come and conquer this city. When the walls of Jericho fell down, all of the walls fell down except for her house. And all those who were inside of her, I don't know what it was, but it was a house inside of the wall. That's the only description that we're really given. They were all saved. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, she's held up as an example of her faith, with the things that she overcame. What an amazing example Rahab the harlot is. Many of us today would think of a prostitute and think it's impossible to save this person. It's impossible for them to change their lifestyle. It's impossible for God or for us to love this type of a sinner. But that's not what God sees. God doesn't see like we see. We think it's impossible to save a person like this. We think it's impossible for this type of person to have any kind of faith. But God knows better. He saw inside of her heart of faith. And God was willing to have mercy upon her. What about us today? Are we willing to have mercy to teach sinners, those we think are the most despicable, the most heinous crimes, the most heinous acts of sin, are we willing to forgive and have mercy and try to save their souls? What about the woman at the well of Jacob? Was this sinful woman a likely candidate for the gospel? Jesus approached her on a topic of mutual interest. He brought a topic up that was very simple. She was there to draw water, and he was thirsty. His thirst and her wherewithal, she had the means, if you will, to draw up that water out of the well. John chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus is talking with her, and he captures her interest because he says, I have water which springs up to everlasting life, which if you drink thereof, you will never thirst again. And she says, Lord, give me some of this water. A rabbi, teacher, I think she says. John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus says, the water that I have is springing up to everlasting life. Then he tests her in John chapter 4, verse 16. He says, go, call your husband. We all know the story. She didn't have just one husband, but she had five husbands. Many of us today would think of that person as impossible to save. She had a serial divorce, right? She divorced one and married another, divorced him and married another, and divorced him and married another five times. Five different husbands. Jesus saw in something inside of her that he wanted to share the gospel. You see, nothing is impossible with God. Not even this woman at the well of Jacob. What about Zacchaeus, the publican, a tax collector? Now, I am not a tax collector officially. I'm just a CPA. I help people with their taxes, yes. But I am not a tax collector. I don't work for the government. Zacchaeus was small in stature. Okay, he was a short guy, if you will. This tax collector, was he a good candidate for the gospel? You see, in the Jewish society, the tax collectors, they worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes for the Romans. And they were despised by the Jews. They were looked upon by the Jews as the most evil people because they collected money, taxes, for an evil empire that reigned over them, that ruled over them. So they would look at a man like Zacchaeus, one who probably was very wealthy, but he was a short guy. In Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, and other verses I list there, chapter 15, 1 and 2, chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, reveals tax collectors were despised as traitors. They were hated. They were looked at on as those who were corrupt. Think about our corrupt government today. Oftentimes we think of tax collection and the way that the government spends those funds as corruption. Evil practices. Things that money is spent on that is collected from us in taxes. Oftentimes we think, I don't want to support abortion. I don't want to support some of these institutions that abort babies, that our government pays for. Think about that kind of corruption. Now put your Jewish cap on. That's how they view tax collectors, as corrupt, evil, traitors to the Jewish nation, exacting or collecting more taxes than were actually due. How many of us would say, oh, I want to volunteer to pay 20% more in taxes than I'm legally required to? I don't see anybody's hand going up. Well, what would happen if a tax collector came to you and exacted? He's there with soldiers. He's there by force, and he's going to force you to pay more in taxes than what you actually legally owe. Would you despise that tax collector? Most of us would probably shake our head and say, this guy is evil. I would never pay more in taxes to make him rich, or to enrich those soldiers who enforced exacting more taxes than what was due. Tax collectors were notorious for doing this in the New Testament. So it's no wonder why the Jews would look on a man like Zacchaeus as the least likely candidate to be saved from their sins. Zacchaeus, he was different than all the other tax collectors. Says he climbed a tree because of his short stature. He couldn't see Jesus when he walked by. So he goes and he climbs a tree. Luke chapter 18, verses 26 and 27. Jesus sees Zacchaeus and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down. For today, salvation is coming to your house." Zacchaeus realized he needed to repent, that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was going to have mercy on him. He commits to give half of his possessions to the poor. You see, he was guilty of all these things, and he realized his guilt. That's the power. That's the effect that Jesus has on sinners. They realize they need to repent. And there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can say that will change the sinner. What will change the sinner is Jesus Christ's words. Jesus Christ's gospel. Jesus Christ's love for a man like Zacchaeus. And yeah, when he turned around and he said, "Today I'm going to your house," he showed a type of love the Jews despised Jesus Christ for. He also gave back four times back to everyone he unlawfully took money from, according to 2 Samuel 12 and 6 and Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. That was what a repentant sinner had to do that took more or stole from someone else. Zacchaeus repented of his great sin, perhaps considered sizable restitution, but the value of his soul was saved. Many of us today might think, well, how does that apply to us today? If you're willing to go to the home of someone you perceive as a sinner, you're showing the type of love that Jesus showed towards Zacchaeus. If you take the time out of your busy schedule to go and talk with a man that's a sinner or a woman that's a sinner, like Jesus took the time out of his busy schedule to go and talk to Zacchaeus, you're showing love for that person. You're taking time and sharing the gospel with that person. You're showing love and conviction and faith to that person. And it's the words of Jesus Christ that changed Zacchaeus' heart. It's his action that changed Zacchaeus' heart to turn away from sin. Many of us today might think it's impossible to change someone's heart. It's impossible to change a sinner to turn away from his sin and obey from the heart the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truly, that's a challenge. But we must realize it's the gospel that has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It will power through the resistance of sin. It will power through and convict that heart of sin and change that person's mind to turn back to God, like Zacchaeus, the publican. How about the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11? The woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Under Mosaic law, this woman deserved death in the eyes of the Jews. Jesus exposes the Pharisees' hypocrisy and partiality in handling the law. Note, the man was also guilty. The man was also caught in the very act of adultery. But you don't see the man being dragged before Jesus, saying this man deserves to be stoned. No, it was only the woman who's dragged before Jesus, saying she ought to die. She ought to be stoned to death. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 7, he calls out the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and their partiality in the way they handled this situation. Jesus' statement, "He who has no sin, let him cast the first stone." He's convicting the real sinners in this situation. Yes, she's a sinner. Yes, she was caught in adultery. But their heart was evil. And Jesus wanted to convict them of their sin. You see, one sin acting upon the act of another sin doesn't make a right. No, two sins don't make a right, does it? Jesus says, if you think you're so innocent, then you carry out the punishment, casting the first stone. One by one, it says, each one left realizing the gravity of Jesus' words. And what a short, simple statement, right? Jesus' words, it wasn't some long sermon that he preached. You can convict a sinner by just a short, concise statement pointing out their sin, showing love, but showing conviction. Jesus wasn't going to give in to their desires to stone this woman to death. Did she deserve it? Yeah, she deserved it. Jesus had mercy on her, which was stronger than their desire to kill her for her sin. See how that works? The parallel, Jesus' mercy and his statement, let him who is sinless cast the first stone. But no, Jesus has mercy on this woman. After all the sinners had left, except one, Jesus offers her a statement of mercy and forgiveness and converts her to the gospel. You see, his actions and the way that he handled that situation shows he can overcome impossible odds by all those who filled the room and were ready to stone her to death. He overcame all of their objections and saved the one person who was willing to be saved. That, to me, is a powerful statement. All those who wouldn't listen to Jesus Christ, they left. And the one that remained, the woman taken in the very act of adultery, Jesus saw something in her that she could overcome her sin, that he should show mercy and compassion upon her. And in doing so, conquered sin in her life. And she, according to the scripture, John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, she repents of her sin and turns away. Very powerful stuff. Very powerful example. What about a sinful woman who loved a little more in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50? Jesus was invited to the house of one named Simon, a Pharisee. A woman was there, a known sinner. She was widely known as a sinner. But what does she do? She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. She's kissing his feet and anoints them with expensive ointment. Now let's think about this for just one moment. You know, in the New Testament, we see lots of examples, even Jesus himself, of washing the disciples' feet. See, the streets would have been full of all kinds of dirt and grime and probably a lot of other things, a lot of filth. And so it was common practice to show hospitality to wash their feet, wash away all the grime and the dirt and the mud and all the gross things that are out in the roads. This woman takes it up a notch. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she dries it with her hair. And then anoints his feet with oil. Expensive, very expensive ointment. Jesus then asks this Pharisee named Simon about which loves more. One who's forgiven a small debt or one who's forgiven a very large debt. Simon, being an expert, says, well, the one who's forgiven the large sum, of course he's going to love the debtor more. Jesus equates the sinful woman with one forgiven of large debt, and Simon, the one who didn't even bother to offer water to wash his feet, as the one with a small amount of debt. Jesus' lesson in equating forgiveness and love converts a sinful woman and condemns an unloving Pharisee. This woman loved Jesus, and she was tearfully repentant of her sin. Jesus could see that in her actions. He could see that in the way that she went about washing Jesus' feet. Just an amazing story that the woman who loves just a little bit more, her sins are forgiven because she loves Jesus just a little bit more than Simon, who invites him into his house, and they're going to have a grand meal perhaps. He's going to entertain Jesus and be this gracious host. And yet Simon is the one that's condemned, who had probably very little sin. But this woman, with a great amount of sin, she's forgiven because of her heart, because she loved a little bit more. Jesus demonstrates it is not impossible to forgive someone. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing sometimes. Your family, they offend you. Your friends or your coworkers, they do things to you. But you have to forgive. If we don't forgive others, if we are unwilling to forgive, God is unwilling to forgive us. Simon, the Pharisee here, is unwilling to forgive this woman. Pretty astonishing. But yet she's the one that's forgiven by Jesus. Simon's sins, as it were, are retained. The Jews of the captivity. During Israel's 70 years of Babylonian captivity, certain Jews took wives from foreign nations. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. This is forbidden. They are not to take foreign wives. The Jews are commanded under Mosaic law not to marry foreign wives. But that's in fact what they did while in Babylonian captivity. But in chapter 10 of Ezra, verses 3 through 6, the people repent. They put away their foreign wives. They put away their children by those foreign wives. Now, they still had responsibility, don't get me wrong. But they put them away. They were so convicted of their sin, they were willing to put away their wives. I wish people today would realize what these Old Testament Jews did. They had married into a marriage that was a sinful, unscriptural marriage. They had no right to marry these foreign wives. And when Ezra tells them to put them away, they obey. They put away their wife, who's from a foreign nation. Tremendous amounts of Jews repented, giving up their wives, and even those who had children. A very high price to pay. Ezra chapter 10, verses 7 through 8, 9 through 17, and verse 44. Why did he experience such large-scale success? Men were made to tremble at the commandment of God. Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Ezra wept and mourned over those who sinned. Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Is it because we are not as resolute in our convictions and steadfast in our efforts to sway others that we are so ineffective today? You may think it's impossible to go and teach the gospel and convert large amounts of people. But I can point to example after example. Acts the second chapter, the day of Pentecost. Peter's up there preaching and all of the apostles, they're up there preaching, and it says 3,000 people were converted that day of their sin and were baptized and were added to their number by God, by those who, through their own conviction, by those who obeyed the gospel, 3,000 people were saved in just one day. So what about us today? Ezra, he's preaching and he's teaching and he's convicting people of their sin and large amounts of people repent of not just putting away their wives, but they're putting away idols and idolatry, and they're turning back to God. And why was it that this happened? One man, Ezra, who was convicted, who was determined and resolute in his conviction to preach only the Bible and teach the lost the way that they should go, overcame impossible odds and turn the hearts of these Jews, this entire nation was turned back to God. So to those who say, we can't change the heart of this nation, we can't even change the heart of this city back to God, I defy you. And I point to Ezra, and I say that God can change men and women's hearts. God can overcome impossible odds, things that we can't even begin to think about. Think of Jonah when he went away to that city, Nineveh, and there was about 120,000 people. They were sinners. Jonah went there and he finally obeyed God and preached to Nineveh. And it says 120,000 people were saved that God had devoted to destruction. You think you can't change the heart of an entire city? I point to Jonah. He did it because he obeyed God in preaching the gospel and overcame what we would think as impossible. That's impossible. How did he save 120,000 people? Because he obeyed God. And God can overcome impossible obstacles, things we think are impossible. Saul of Tarsus. Saul thought he was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. But Jesus comes to him in a vision. Later he's named Paul. But Saul did many things contrary to faith, Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11. How was Saul converted to Christ? Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus again points out Saul's sin. And Saul realizes that he is persecuting Christians, and in doing so, he's persecuting Christ Jesus. Saul could not resist the gospel message. Paul consented to those who had died for their faith in Christ and persecuting them. But the overwhelming evidence that Christ arose from the dead convicted and converted Saul, who becomes Paul, and one of the most influential men in the New Testament, writing 13 books out of 27 books of the New Testament. Pretty powerful stuff. Saul was going around and killing Christians. He was arresting them and dragging them back to Jerusalem. He was carrying letters with authority from the Jewish council to arrest every Christian he came in contact. And it says he was having such a devastating effect in Jerusalem and the surrounding districts that people were in fear at the name of Saul. That's how great effect he was persecuting the church. Was it impossible for Jesus to convert this man, this persecutor of Christians, to turn him, become one of the greatest mouthpieces for the gospel? That he would be devoted to go and teach the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very effectively, I might add. And the answer is yes. Jesus overcame impossible odds with Saul. Many of us today, we think about, well, who's the most evil person? Maybe it's Hitler. Or maybe it's some evil person today. We think that person would never accept the gospel. God says, not only can he be converted, or she, but God can and will convert people through the gospel message. Not because we think it's possible, but because God said it's possible. Oh, we are quickly running out of time. How do you convert others to Christ? It's simple. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 37, we show them the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will bring men to salvation. It is the gospel that convicts and converts hearts to Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you want the most powerful tool in your arsenal to convict, to persuade, to show God loves them, it's the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures victory. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 9. It is the blood of Christ that saves. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. It's not within our power to save people. It's in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that saves people. And you are armed with the most powerful weapon, offensive weapon, if you will, to persuade men of their need to repent and obey Christ. Through the gospel that convicts and converts, nothing is impossible with God. Rahab the harlot was saved. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well was saved. Zacchaeus the publican was saved. The woman taken in adultery was saved. The sinful woman at Simon's house was saved. The Jews in their captivity were saved. Saul of Tarsus was saved. You too can be saved by the gospel. Believe unto righteousness, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Repent of your sins unto eternal life. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Finally, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.